What a joy it is upon my part to be with you in this gospel meeting. I've had the privilege of knowing Brother Garland for many, many years, count him as one of my dearest friends. He and I were on a lectureship up in Indianapolis this past week, and I got to hear him deliver what I consider to be a masterpiece. It was a wonderful lesson, and you know the kind of preaching that he does for you, and that's the kind of preaching that he does in lectureships, gospel meetings, and other opportunities that he has. Enjoy my daughter being present with me. She's such a help in driving me back and forth, and I appreciate that. I want this to be a gospel meeting that is based upon the power of God's Word. Paul suggested in Romans 1:16-17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the power of God. And that comes from a term from which we get such modern day terms as dynamite, dynamic, and dynamo. And so the gospel is filled with power. The Apostle Peter suggested in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Jesus was asked a question during his personal ministry, and he said, what do you read? What do you learn from the Scriptures? How then do you read the Scriptures? So the Bible is full of knowledge and full of wisdom, and we're trying to glean in just as much as we can in this gospel meeting. As already announced, our lessons are going to be based upon the book of Acts. It was written by the great physician or the good physician Luke. It was written probably around A.D. 60 or 61, early part or the middle part of that century. It was written to a man by the name of Theophilus, and that name means a man who is a lover or a friend of God. It was written by the only Gentile penman of the New Testament. The other seven were of Jewish background. It was written by a man who loved the Lord and loved Paul and wanted to serve in every capacity that he could. In the first lesson this morning, we covered chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And this morning, we'll be dealing with chapters 5 through 8. A portion of the 8th chapter was read just a few moments ago. As we step into Acts, the 5th chapter, we see the very first sin that was committed by members of the church as far as the record is concerned. And it was the sin of lying. It was the sin of deception. It involved a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, right before this chapter begins, we mentioned in the closing part of the last lesson about the generosity of Barnabas. He had land. He sold it. He placed the proceeds at the feet of the apostle in order that it might be of help to those in need. And maybe, just maybe, Ananias and Sapphira, observing all of this, wanted also to leave the impression, or wanted to leave the impression, when they sold a piece of property, that they were bringing all of it to the apostle, when in reality, they only brought a portion of it. And Peter suggested to Ananias, how is it that you've decided to deceive or lie to the Holy Spirit? Deceive or lie to the God of heaven. This property that you sold, it was in your power when you owned it. It was in your power to keep back whatever you wanted to. And now you are leaving the impression to us and trying to deceive the Lord, thinking that you are really more generous than you really are. And of course, immediately, he falls dead in the presence of Peter and the rest of the congregation. And then 3 hours later, Sapphira, his wife, she had not been told about the death of her husband 3 hours earlier. And Peter suggested a question, and when she answered that question, he knew that she was in the conspiracy with her husband Ananias. And he suggested that you're going to die just like your husband 3 hours earlier did. And she fell down and gave up the ghost. That is, the spirit left her body, and that meant she was now dead. And they buried both of them, I think the Bible teaches, especially in the Greek language, that they buried them together, face to face. And I think that's rather interesting to see. But after this, we find that the Apostle Peter will have so much more to say in regard to this matter. He and the apostles were performing great signs and mighty miracles. In fact, Peter had such an impression and such a reputation among the Jerusalem people that they would place their sick ones, their diseased one, in a position on a street corner or street in Jerusalem in order that the shadow of Peter might pass over them. And so that's the impression and the reputation that the Apostle Peter had. In continuing in Acts, the 5th chapter, we find that there is still opposition raised against the disciple. In chapter 4, Peter and John had been in prison, but here the entire apostles are placed in prison, placed under heavy control, and they were going to be brought before the Jewish authorities the very next day. They were released, however, through the power of an angel, and they were told to go and speak to the people in the temple, which they did. When the Jewish authorities came and demanded that the apostles be brought before them, the information was supplied them that the men that you have imprisoned, they are now in the temple. They are now speaking to the people. And the Bible tells us that the authorities sent some individuals in order to arrest them. It's interesting to see that they brought them without any kind of violence, because they knew how the people felt toward the apostles. The apostles were held in the highest of esteem, in the highest of regard, and they did not want an uprising from the people. And so they brought him before the Jewish authorities, and they said something like this: "Do you not realize that we threatened you not to speak any more in this man's name? And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, they did not mean this the way that you and I think that blood ought to have been brought upon them. Really, the blood of Christ could have saved them from their sins, their wickedness, and their iniquity. But they're talking about guilt for having put the Son of God to death. And, of course, they were guilty, very guilty, of doing that very thing. Well, when Peter and the apostles heard that, Peter suggested, "We ought to obey God rather than men." He also pointed out that we are witnesses of these things, namely the things about Jesus Christ, as also the Holy Spirit is witness. And then when they were beginning to think about, what can we do with these men? The miracle has involved a man more than 40 years of age, and they, I think, really had murder on their mind. At least they were going to persecute in a violent way these apostles, the 12 disciples of our Lord and Savior. And then there is mention made of a Gamaliel. Now, the only connection that we have with Gamaliel in the Bible is either here or references by the Apostle Paul, who had studied under Gamaliel. He evidently was one of the main rabbis in the first century, taught in the city of Jerusalem, maybe had the reputation of an international nature that the parents of Saul of Tarsus wanted him to be educated in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. But Gamaliel said, "Now, I have some advice and counsel that I want you to consider." he referred to two incidents that had recently happened about uprisings, and both of the men and all of their followers who rose up in opposition and some type of wickedness, every one of them was brought to naught. Not a single one of them escaped. And he said, you men ought to be careful what you're going to do, because you may be fighting that which came from God and not that which came from men. Well, these men had come from God. They were commended of God. They were endorsed by God. They performed miracles in the name of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, their Lord. And then we find they agreed with this, and yet they actually beat the apostles before they let them go. In the closing part of Acts, the fifth chapter, they departed from the presence of the council, and actually in good joy, counting it a joyful thing that they had been allowed to suffer shame and this whipping from the hands of the authorities. This brings us to Acts, the sixth chapter, which is not a very long chapter, longer than any of the ones that we've discussed more. I mentioned that the very first sin recorded about the early church was the sin of lying. Here we have the second one, and it is negligence. Because one group of the people said in the passing out of this generation, this amount of help, that our widows have been neglected in the daily distribution. Well, this was brought to the apostles' attention, and they were not the kind of people that put it off. Sometimes when problems arise, people will have a tendency to say, well, let's put it off for a few days or even a few months before we make a decision. And that just gives time for the problem to mushroom and become even larger than it should have been. They got on this matter immediately. They suggested you select from among yourselves. In fact, the men that were going to serve in this work were members of the very party or the very group that brought attention to the apostle. They said, you choose out men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit, that we may appoint over this business. And they appointed seven men. Two of them we know a great deal about, namely Stephen and Philip, but also there were Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, seven men altogether. And the apostles laid hands upon these men, and they became known as table servers. That is, they served the meals to those that were in need. The apostles suggested that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. They recognized the priority of the work that they were doing. They were inspired men. They were men who had been given the commandment to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. And they were not going to renege on that at all. And then we have some attention directed to Stephen. Stephen, having had apostolic hands laid upon him, was able to perform miracles and wonders and signs. He also entered into a controversy with some of the synagogues there in the city of Jerusalem, one of which was the synagogue of Cilicia. And I have wondered if the Saul of Tarsus might have been part of that synagogue. If so, Saul and Stephen would have met in this controversial. And so Saul and Stephen were on the opposite sides of truth. Stephen for it, and Saul of Tarsus opposing such. But Stephen, after performing miracles and meeting the various arguments, the authorities again became stirred up. They even hired false witnesses against him, trying to find something to base their murderous plans upon. and they looked upon Stephen's face as though it had been an angel. Now, why would they want to kill a man who had upon his countenance the look of an angel? That is most interesting indeed, and very challenging to find the answer to it. Stephen is given his say in Acts the 7th chapter. This is the longest chapter in Luke's record of the book of Acts. Has 60 verses altogether. But Stephen refers to them as men and brethren. Now, they were not brethren in a spiritual sense. They belonged to the unbelievers, and Stephen belonged to the believers. He belonged to the true church of our living God. He called them brethren from the standpoint that they were all Jewish people. They were of Jewish background. And so, not spiritual brethren, but also brethren in a tribal or national sense. And I think there are four attitudes that we see in this message. First of all, we see the attitude of the enemy. And the attitude of the enemy was, we hate the truth. We disdain the truth. And then we see the attitude of the enemies toward the preacher, toward Stephen. They despised him. They would not pay attention to him. They knew within their hearts they were going to put him to death, and it would just be a matter of a little while before they would execute that. And then we see the attitude of Stephen, the attitude toward his enemies. He wanted to save these people. He wanted to snatch them out of the realm of damnation. He wanted them to confess their faith, to repent of their sins, to be baptized, even as he and others had done. He had a marvelous attitude toward them. And then there's his attitude toward the truth. He believed the truth. He obeyed the truth. He defended the truth. He wanted others to feel likewise about the truth. And so this is really a chapter about attitudes. Wrong attitudes and right attitudes. And then, looking at the sermon as a whole, he traced it down from the time of Abraham down to the time in which they were living in the first century. He referred to Abraham and the call that he received. He received a call when he was still an Ur of the Chaldees to separate himself and to go where the Lord had planned for him to go. He went to the land of Haran and stayed there for a period of time, probably about 5 years until his father died. And then he traveled in a southern direction, maybe a southwestern direction. He went down into the land of Canaan because that's the land where God intended for him to go. And he also recounted how that the place that Isaac and the place that Jacob and the place that the patriarch, the 12 sons of Jacob, actually fell in God's plan. He also talked about the work of John the Baptist, as well as some of the prophets of the Old Testament. He referred to the fact that John had preached, trying to prepare people for the coming of the Lord, and really, they were not willing to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. He said in regard to Jesus that you have hated him, you have objected him, you have been a hard-hearted group of people, and you've fought everything that is good and right and pure and holy. Well, by this time, they were just as mad and just as angry as they could be. There are three expressions that I want to make mention of briefly. There's the expression of anger, and then there's the expression of malice, and then there's actually violence. And these people were not only angry, but also they were filled with hatred and contempt, and they were ready to put him to death. And the Bible tells us in Acts 7 and verse 58 that the witnesses laid down their garments at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. This is the very first time that he's mentioned in the New Testament. And he's not on the right side, he's on the wrong side. He's not yet Paul the apostle. He's not yet Paul the preacher. He's not yet Paul the suffering one. He's not yet Paul willing to go into all parts of the world and preach the gospel. He's still Saul. He's still a Pharisee. He still leads the forces of the Pharisee people against Christianity. We see in the early part of Acts, the 8th chapter, how that he was making havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. And then they stoned Stephen, good man, godly man, reverent man, a man who wanted to see every single one in his audience a saved person, and yet they picked up those stones and they hurled him at this innocent, this great, this brave man. And among the last words that he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." I think it falls into the category of what Jesus prayed on the cross. There were seven sayings that left the Lord's lips on Calvary, one of which was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is basically what Stephen did in Acts 7, verses 59 and 60. And then a little bit later on, the Apostle Paul, in the last chapter that he wrote, 2 Timothy 4, he said, "All men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Brother N.B. Hardiman, and he was one of the greatest preachers ever to preach the gospel in churches of Christ. He held great meetings at Nashville, Tennessee, tabernacle meeting, one in 1922, one in 1923, one in 1928, one in 1938, and then one in 1942. Four of these were held in the Ryman Auditorium, and one was held in the Memorial Building, pretty close to Capitol Hill. And one of the sermons that Brother Hardiman preached were three prayers: the prayer that Jesus prayed, the prayer that Stephen prayed, and the power and the prayer that Paul prayed while he was in prison in Rome. Brother Hardiman also made an observation, because many people seem to have the idea that when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that their sins were erased, their sins were remitted, and they went home from that awful, cruel, treacherous incident with clean souls. That's not when the prayer was answered, because a little bit later on, after all of this had occurred, Peter will say that these people were guilty of putting the Son of God to death. And until they obeyed the gospel, that prayer was not answered for any of them. It's when they heard, believed, repented, made the good confession, and were baptized that Jesus' prayer was actually answered. Look at Stephen's prayer when he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Does that mean that Saul went home that night or that day with his soul completely white, with every sin erased, with every sin taken away? No, because Saul was still a sinner. In fact, he himself later on will refer to himself as the chief of sinners. He was still in that category. And so Stephen's prayer, as far as Saul of Tarsus was concerned, was not obeyed until Saul on the Damascus Road saw the risen Redeemer, and 3 days later completed his obedience to the gospel of the Son of God. That's when the sin was actually remitted. And that's exactly true with all of the others. We read in Acts 6, I think I failed to mention this, that a great company of the priests even were obedient to the faith. Now remember, the chief priest had been among those who clamored for the death of the Lord, and their sins were not forgiven of what they had done in crucifying the Son of God until they were obedient to the faith. Well, this brings us to the eighth chapter, a portion of which was read a few moments ago. The Bible tells us in that chapter that Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was consenting unto the death of Stephen, and that he was making havoc of the church. that he was entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. And so that's the attitude that he had toward the church at this point. And then there's a great persecution that arose about the time, about the stoning of Stephen. And the disciples were scattered abroad. The apostles were allowed to remain in the city of Jerusalem. We read about a certain man by the name of Philip who went to the city of Samaria and preached the gospel to those people in Samaritan territory. Well, just which Philip is this? We know that one of the apostles was named Philip. We read about that in a number of places in the gospel records. He was one of the 12. And then there was a Philip that belonged to the seven servers of table. The one who went down to the city of Samaria and preached the gospel to them would have been Philip the evangelist. It would have been Philip the server. It would have been Philip that was in the same work along with Stephen. He's the one that went the trip to Samaria. And remember Jesus said in Acts 1 and verse 8, you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then throughout the midst or throughout the environment of the entire world. And Philip is doing that very thing. He's gone to Samaria, and there he preaches the gospel to them. He runs into a man by the name of Simon the sorcerer. And Simon had greatly influenced the people of Samaria. He had convinced them that he was some great, outstanding power and left that impression, no doubt was enriching himself with that kind of claim. And so he deceived them. But when Simon saw the miracles that Philip did, he immediately came to the conclusion, there's a difference between what Philip can do and what I'm attempting to do. And so he was interested, first of all, in obeying the gospel. Many of the Samaritan people, both men and women, heard, believed, and obeyed. And the Bible tells us that Simon also himself believed and was baptized. Now, those who have contended that we are saved, once saved, always saved, that there's no such thing as apostasy or digressing from the truth or losing our soul if once saved, they have tried to dissolve the difficulty with Simon. They have denied that he even obeyed the gospel. Well, he did the very same thing that the Samaritan people did. They heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel. He heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel. The Samaritan people were baptized, and Simon was baptized. If the Samaritan people were saved, then Simon the sorcerer was also saved. But whenever the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they came to Samaria, they laid hands on the recently baptized disciple, administering to them in a miraculous way, enabling them to perform miraculously. Simon's eye quickly focused upon this possibility. He must have thought to himself, if I had the power that the apostles do, I could lay hands on people just like they're doing. And when he offered them money in order to have this power, I don't believe that he's trying to buy the power to perform miracles. I believe that he's asking to have the same power that the apostles did, that on whom I lay my hand, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter was absolutely appalled and righteously indignant about this kind of matter. He said, your money perish with you because you have thought that you could obtain or have this power for yourself. You are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And the Bible tells us that it really touched Simon. And he said to Peter and John, please pray for me that none of these things come upon me. Mention is made particularly that Simon prayed about the matter, and Peter had told him that you need to pray for the forgiveness of this sin. And we find that the apostles, Peter and John, went about many of the Samaritan villages preaching the gospel before they returned to Jerusalem again. Now let me go back to something that happened in the personal ministry. When Jesus was engaged in the Samaritan part of his ministry, he sent some of his disciples ahead to a village somewhere in Samaria to make preparation for his coming. But the people did not want him to come. They objected to his coming. And when James and John heard about them, it stirred up their ire. It stirred up their indignation. They said, "Lord, wilt thou that we call fire down from heaven and destroy them, even as Elijah did in his day?" And Jesus rebuked them for this. "You know not what spirit you belong to. The Son of Man is not come to destroy, but to save." And I have wondered in reading this. Remember, John at one time wanted to destroy Samaritan people. And now he is in the business of trying to save them. And if Peter and John preached in the very city where John at one time wanted that city destroyed, don't you know that the apostle of love thanked the Lord that that petition of his was not acceptable, that it was not granted? And then after enjoying great success in his Samaritan work, Philip is told by an angel to leave that area and go down in the direction of Gaza, which is close to the Mediterranean coastline. And he's not told exactly why he's being directed there, but it'll soon dawn on him why he is. So he left the fruitful work that he was doing in Samaria, went down, and there was a man from Ethiopia, an African country. He had been to Jerusalem for to worship. He had an important governmental position. He was the treasurer, as we might express it, of Queen Candace. And he was traveling along in his chariot, leaving Jerusalem, heading back to his African home. And he was reading the scriptures. We know that he was reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verses 7 and 8. And Philip drew near to him because the Spirit had said, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And as he heard him read this message, he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, some people would have counted this as an insult. They would have said something like this, "Do you think I'd be reading something that I didn't understand?" But he's not of that kind of disposition. He said, "How can I accept some man should guide me?" He desired Philip that he would come up in the chariot, which Philip immediately did. And he began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, and preached unto him Jesus. Now here's an interesting point, because the Jewish people who've hated Christ and Christianity all of their lives, they've tried to say that Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about Jewish people, a prophecy about the suffering of Israelite people. Well, Philip tells us that's not the case at all. He tells us that this passage of Scripture was about Jesus Christ, and hence it was. Whoever Isaiah is talking about did not open his mouth, but the one that, but the Jewish people have already always complained whenever they were under persecution. And so preaching to him about Jesus, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the chariot is stopped. Both of them go down into the water. Philip baptizes him. The Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. To show you how far people will go from the plain, crystal plain teaching of the Bible, I heard about a preacher one time who said, "Now they really did not come to a body of water there in southwest Palestine. They had a jug, he had a jug of water in the chariot with him. And so that's the water that they came to." One preacher suggested, well, if that be the case, this is what Luke should have written. And it came to pass, as they went on their way, they came to a certain jug of water. And the eunuch said, see, here is a jug of water. What hinders to me to be baptized? He makes the good confession, and they both went down into the jug of water where Philip baptizes him. That is exactly how silly, how absurd, and how far afield people are in trying to get around an obvious truth. They came to a body of water. There are a number of places in southwest Palestine still that would serve as a good place of baptism. Also, he was not sprinkled. He was not poor. Had that occurred, there would have been no need for either one of them to have gotten out of the chariot, certainly not down into the water, certainly not rising up out of the water. It's immersion all the way. Sprinkling and pouring will not do. I was teaching a little children's class right before Sunday service, which I did for about 50 years altogether. And for 2 or 3 nights, I was studying with the boys and girls about the gospel plan of salvation, especially about baptism. All of them were too young to obey the gospel at that time, but I wanted to impress upon them the need that you'll have in the years ahead. And as we were talking about baptism, whether it's immersion or sprinkling or pouring, I asked the class, why will sprinkling and pouring not do? A little boy, his name was Avery, he said, Brother Taylor, I know. And I said, well, tell the class. He said, the power of God is not there. Well, that answered it as well as any preacher, any elder, any Bible teacher could have answered it. The power of God is not in sprinkling. The power of God is not in pouring. The power of God is in baptism, a baptism that puts us into Christ, that puts us into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, this brings, oh, by the way, when Philip was caught away, he preached in the gospel up as he traveled up the Mediterranean coastline and then came to Caesarea. And we'll see more about him in our lesson tonight. He'll have another mention in the book of Acts. If you never have obeyed the gospel, of course I've emphasized it already, but in order to become a Christian, it is necessary that we hear. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is necessary that we believe. Jesus said in John 8:21-24, unless you believe that I'm he, you're going to die in your sin. And where I am, you're not going to be coming. And then it is necessary to repent. Paul taught people in Athens that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus expressed it in Luke 13:3-5, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It is essential that we confess. The eunuch did. If you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is the confession of the sweetest name on mortal tongue, as we sing in a beautiful lyric from time to time. And then it is essential that we be baptized. The religious world puts a period either at the end of repentance or at the end of confession. They're not going to emphasize baptism at all. They will actually change passages that teach baptism in order to eliminate it from the plan that they give. One man, reading 1 Peter 3:21 to an audience, he said, the like figure whereunto we're also baptized, and he went into the parenthetical expression that baptism saves us not, instead of saying baptism saves, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's not dealing honestly, rightly, reverently with the word of God. God has a second law of pardon. Peter taught it to the erring Simon. Repent and pray and confess that sin. If subject to either, while we stand and sing, we invite you to come. Yeah.